Good evening to each one, and greetings in Jesus' name. Jesus says of him in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is, that he is our peace, and that he has broken down the middle wall that was between us and has brought us back to God. And it's a precious thought to think about as we think about the work of God in our life, and the work of Jesus in our life, and what he has done for us, what he can do for us, what he wants to do through us. You know, as you think about, or as I thought about, council service tonight, and there's one little phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that you're all familiar with. It says, "But let a man examine himself." I think that is the is where we get the directive to have a time of examination, a time of looking at ourselves. And I just three little points I'd like to pull out of that. First of all, that this is an individual work, an individual examination. It is not calling you to come before a panel of judges. It is not calling you to come before a Congress or a Senate and to share a testimony there. It is not calling you to come before somebody for them to judge you, but it says let you as a man or as a woman individually examine yourself. The second part is that this is an examination, inspection, and so you are to look at your own life. And of course it says himself. So we are to look at ourselves tonight. We're not to look at other people. And as I thought about that, as I thought about my life, and I thought about the sermon that I have to preach tonight, I am preaching to myself because at a service like this, we are called to come and look at ourselves. It is difficult sometimes to see ourselves. Introspection, look inside of ourselves, is not necessarily easy. We are much easier, we are much better at inspecting other things or other people, that which is outside of ourselves. It is much easier to see that. Difficult to look at ourselves and actually see ourselves as we are. Even with a mirror as an aid to see ourselves, we still are very limited. And as I look in the mirror, and who I see may be different than what you think of when you look at me. When I look in the mirror, I probably used this example before, but when I look at the mirror, I see the hairs that I do have. Okay, on top of my head. And when you look at me, you see that I don't have hair on top of my head. But it's just a different perspective. And it can be like that in our spiritual lives. It is hard for us to get a good glimpse of who we are. But yet we are called to inspect, to examine ourselves, and then to publicly testify to the findings. And that is why we come together as a congregation and give each, everyone an opportunity to share as they have examined themselves. Now, it's very true that we need the help of others. We need to be a help to others. We are not an island living on an island by ourselves. But the challenge this evening is to take a look at myself. And for you to take a look at yourself. And not to take a look at the brother on the bench beside you or the sister on the bench beside you, but to look at yourself. Because that is what we're here to do together. So we're doing it as a group effort, but yet we are doing it individually. So the Bible mandate is let a man examine himself, and Paul gives that to the church at Corinth, but he does not give them much more of a process. He doesn't give them a process whereby they go through this examination. And as a church, we have traditionally considered several questions to guide our examination, to guide, give us a framework of looking into our lives. And you all are familiar with those questions, but the first question considers our relationships. And you could say, why relationships? Why do we start there? Why is that important as I look at myself? As I look to see if I am worthy of taking communion, of partaking in communion, why look at relationships? Well, think about relationships a bit. What is life? If you think about life, what would life be like without relationships? Is there such a thing as life without relationships? Well, I don't think there is. You can, as I said, try to live by yourself somewhere, but it doesn't work real well. Life is full of relationships. Life is meaningful because of relationship. Man was created for relationship. Very first man, Adam, first had a relationship with God. God created him so that they could commune together. And he made man in his image so that they could interact and have a relationship. So first there was a relationship between Adam and God, and then there was a relationship between men. Adam and Eve had that relationship. And this God-to-man relationship and man-to-man relationship will exist throughout eternity for those who experience eternal life. We are not looking for relationships to end. We are looking for relationships to go on forever. And so as we think about the question, and I don't know exactly what the wording is, not exactly this, but to personalize it, am I at peace with God and my fellow man? Am I at peace with God and my fellow man? Now, as I ask myself that question, it causes us to reflect and review and think about our life and think about the journey that we are on. And maybe it can cause a bit of fear and trepidation as you think about that. And I'm not here to bring unsettledness to you tonight. God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. And so while there's a lot of confusion around us, and that confusion can sometimes come into our lives, that is not what God wants for our lives. And it may be that you become a bit unsettled when you think about the question, am I at peace with God and am I at peace with others? You know, if there is something that needs to be taken care of, then that unsettledness is okay. It's all right. And then there is something we can do about that. Jesus, as I said, is our peace, and he has a plan. He has a way for us. So as I thought about that, you know, there is the God-to-man relationship, and then there's the man-to-man relationship. And I'd just like to put a couple of things on the board here tonight. As we think about this relationship, and I'll try not to take too much time so that it doesn't get too late, but you know, I thought about putting the question up there, am I at peace with God and with my fellow man? Because that is what we're thinking about, just to keep that in front of you, but I won't put it up there. But as you know, we're going to put God up here. And down here we have man. Now, because, as I said, the council service is focusing on ourselves. So this man here is me tonight, for me. But for you, this man is you, because you are to be looking at your own life. And so you have God and you have man. And then, of course, you have others here. And just draw a couple of stick figures just to give us a couple of people here that we relate to. And so we know there's a relationship, God to man, man to man. And we have both the horizontal, both the vertical relationship, and then we have the horizontal relationship. And the question that I wrestle with and tried to think through is the question, okay, so we have the question, am I at peace with God and my fellow man? Is that one question? Or is that two questions? Is it two questions in one sentence, and you can have an answer A and an answer B? And I'm not saying that it's cut and dry, but yet I think we need to think pretty seriously about it. Am I at peace with God and my fellow man? Can that be answered differently? Can one question be said yes and the other one be said no? And I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say. This, I want it to be the Word of God, not what I think myself. Now, as we think about those different, how it relates to this relationship, there's a couple of things that we could say, a couple of questions. Number one is, does it inform? So we can ask, does this vertical relationship, does it inform our horizontal relationship? Well, it does inform. It gives us some insight as we see God's working with man, relationship with man. It gives us some insight into how man-to-man relationships work. So we could say that it does inform. The second thing we could ask is, does it impact? Does the relationship between God and man, our relationship between us and God, impact our relationship between man and man? And we should say, well, certainly it should impact our relationship, because if our relationship between God and between God and us is intact, then certainly it should impact how we relate to others. Certainly should. But the third thing I'd like you to consider or think about is whether it is inseparable. Are these two relationships inseparable, or can we actually separate the two? And that goes back to how we answer the whether it is one question or two questions. Now, there's a lot that could be said. I'm sure I won't get everything said that I thought of. There is some differences here. First of all, one is that God is righteous. We know that. God never did anything wrong, never will do anything wrong. So God is righteous, and all men are sinners. And this applies to everyone here tonight, everyone in the world. All men are sinners. And John says that if we say we have not sinned, we have made God a liar. And you could say, well, that was before my conversion. If we say that, if we acknowledge our sin, then we're no longer a sinner. Well, we still have the carnal nature. We still have the sinful nature. We still deal with that. Still deal with that every day. And I think we do ourselves an injustice if we fail to recognize that we are still sinners that need the grace of God. And so I'm going to say that we are yet sinners. But God is always righteous. God is righteous. God has never done anything wrong, never can do anything wrong. And so there's a different dynamic between the relationship between God and us, because it's between someone, a being that is righteous and a being that is sinful, versus our relationship with each other, because it is between two people that are sinners. Now, they may be saved by grace, but let's just say that they are sinners. And so, and in our sinful state, God never gets it wrong. God is always right, and he always relates to us correctly. In our sinful state, we get it wrong sometimes. We get it wrong too many times. It is our humanity, and we get it wrong at times. But we know that this relationship here. So we had God back in Adam's day. We had God and Adam, and we had Adam and Eve. So we know that this relationship was broken when Adam sinned, and it brought a break in the relationship. Now, how long did it go until there was some break in the relationship? If this was Adam and this was Eve, how long did this relationship stay perfect? Well, not very long. I don't know if it did. You know, I don't know. Adam and Eve began to hide from God, and I'm sure it wasn't long till they began to hide from each other, because that's how humans do. And so as the relationship with God was broken, then the perfect relationship between Adam and Eve was broken, and between men today is broken as well. But God does have a solution. If you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, God is in the business of restoring relationships. There's many places that we could go. But I like these verses here in Colossians chapter 1. And he tells us that we're alienated and enemies. When this relationship is broken, there is no peace. I'm just going to say brokenness. Well, no, broken. When it is broken, there is no peace. And in verse 21, he tells us that we were sometimes alienated and enemies. That sounds like a broken relationship. Alienated and enemies. I didn't give you my title for the sermon. The title is Peace or Broken Pieces. Peace or Broken Pieces. We are alienated and enemies when our relationship with God is broken, and we are alienated and enemies with each other as well, not just between us and God, but between us and other humans. That's in verse 21 where it says alienated and enemies. We're going to back up to verse 20 where it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we go from being aliens and enemies to being unblameable and unreprovable and holy in his sight. And how do we get there? Well, he says that it is through the cross, or through the blood of the cross. And so, in order for God to restore the relationship here, we enter the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to try and draw a cross in here. The cross of Jesus Christ. And that is how we have, how God restores relationship with mankind. Now, what does the cross represent? We're going to go through these. I'm just going to write them up through up here, and then we'll go through them one at a time. But there's a couple of things that I see as I look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The first one is humility. I see humility. Number two, I see love. Number three, I see forgiveness. Number four, I see death. And these closely relate and overlap in so many ways. So we have humility, love, forgiveness, and death. So when you see this cross here, the cross between God and man, think about humility, love, forgiveness, and death. Beginning with number one, humility, Philippians chapter 2. Just read a couple of verses there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. And many of these verses, we're jumping in right in the middle of a much bigger passage, and it would be good to read more, but just focusing on humility here in the moment, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so Christ humbled himself. From heaven, which is much higher than it looks there, the span between God and man is much, much greater than it looks up there on the board. But Jesus was in heaven, up there with God, and he had to humble himself. He came down as a man. He came down to earth, and he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He showed humility through the experience of the cross. Now, as we look at these, I also want to think about humility. Okay, as the focus is not, yes, we're looking first of all at Christ and his cross, but I want us to take these same aspects and put them into our lives and think about how we can find healing for relationships between man and man the same way that we find healing for a relationship between God and man. And as you think about humility in our lives, now there is a false humility. Colossians 2, verse 23 talks about a show of humility. And I think it is common, it can be common to us, especially as a Mennonite people. Our parents have always told us it is wrong to be proud, and that is quite true and quite accurate. And we can sometimes, at least I can sometimes, I should say I instead of we, but I can sometimes feel like as long as I keep under and keep low and am not out in the forefront I can be humble that way by just staying under the radar and keeping low. Well, that's not exactly what humility is. C.S. Lewis said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And we can do that. We can think less of ourselves. We can say that I'm not worthy, and if we fail, we can say, I'm a failure and I'm no good. And you know, why would anybody want to, why would anybody even want to relate to me? Or why would God love me? Well, that's wrong. That's not humility. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. How much time do we spend thinking about ourselves? Well, too much time. And as you think about relationships, Jesus forgot about himself so that he could come down and could reconcile us to God. He could go through the cross. Jesus was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about us. Think about our relationships. Who do we think about the most? 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And he talks about the natural deference that we have between the older and the younger, and how we look up to the older. That is right. That is natural. We should give the older people respect. The younger give the older respect. But he enlarges on that, and he supersedes that, and he says, all of you need to be subject one to another. And all of you need to be clothed with humility. When something is clothed, it is covered. It's not just a little bit. It is clothed, it is covered with humility. And that is what God is asking us to do in our relationships, or what we need in our relationships to bring restoration for broken relationships. We need humility. Number two is love. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, again, breaking into the thought here, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And it just expresses the love that God had for us, even when we were dead, even when we were rotting, even when we were filthy, even when we were full of stench and wickedness. It says that God loved us when we were dead. Why would God love something that is dead, that is repulsive? Well, he had a great love for us. John 15, we've just been through that in our Sunday school lesson, but John has a lot of verses on love. And John 15, verse, to get to the right book here, John 15, verse 9. Says, as the Father, this is Jesus speaking, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And so if you think about that, we have God showing love to Jesus, and Jesus says, that same love I am showing to you. And then he says, continue ye in my love. Now, so we have God showing love to Jesus, showing love to me. How do I continue in that love? Do I turn around and give some love back to Jesus? Well, I can. How about if I just take that love and pass it on to you? Is that continuing in my love? I think it might be. Verse 12 of the same chapter says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, there he answers the question, how to continue in my love that I have received from the Father to Jesus to me, to continue by sharing it with other people. And verse 13, yet greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He laid down his life for his friends. And that is the love of God. That is a big part of the cross experience. The third area is forgiveness. Third aspect of the cross that I see is forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 has the phrase in it, that even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. So let's think about this. How did Christ forgive? How did Christ forgive? Well, we have various examples, but the most vivid example is on the cross, as he hung there on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These were people that did not even ask for forgiveness, and yet he offered forgiveness to them for what they had done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As I thought about the love of the Father, I had to think of forgiveness of the Father. I had to think about the story of the prodigal son. And you know how the father was there looking for his son to come home again. And as he saw his son coming, the son said, I will rise and go to my father. And as he comes back, the lost son comes back. And it says, talking of the father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And as I think about that picture of a father running and falling on his neck, giving an embrace and hugging his son and giving him a kiss, it's forgiveness in action. You can see it. It is the father forgiving the son. And it is a picture of God forgiving us. It's a picture of God through Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross, putting his arms around us, and in that embrace, offering forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why does God forgive us? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. God forgives us through the work of the cross. Reading the verses around Ephesians 4:31, some very familiar verses, but it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's the verse that comes before where it says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are called to forgive in the same manner that Christ, God, forgave us through Christ, the work on the cross. That is what he is calling us to do. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. So there you have humility, you have love in action, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And again, he's just telling us there's, when we look at what we have been forgiven of and forgiven from, there's no reason that we cannot forgive another person. And so, just like God, to restore a relationship with us, offered forgiveness, we can offer forgiveness to others. And the fourth aspect of the cross is death. And Colossians says that we are reconciled by the blood of his cross. And we know that life is in the blood. And when blood is shed, then life, then death is caused and life flees. Romans chapter 5, as we think about what God did through Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 5, just looking at verses 6 through 8. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We talked about, under the section of love, that a man laying down his life and giving his life for something that is dead. But here it says that Christ died for the ungodly. Why would Christ die for the ungodly? He goes on to say, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he's just telling us that we were not worthy of the death of Christ. We were sinners. I was a sinner. I was the offender. I was the cause of this broken relationship. I was the problem. And yet God said, I'm going to offer Christ, the death of Christ, to take care of the problem. As we think about death in our lives, John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We are called to lay down our lives for others. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul said, I die daily. And so giving up ourselves, dying to self, denying self, is a necessary aspect of the cross. Christ had to give up himself in order to die for us. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Now, if I am crucified with Christ, then I have experienced humility, love, forgiveness, and the benefits of the death of Christ. But not only have I experienced them, then if I am crucified with Christ, then I am willing to offer to others. I'm willing to relate to others in an humble way, in a loving way, in a forgiving way, in a self-denying way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now there's one other aspect. These four here aspects of the cross of Christ, there is one thing that is different, or one thing that as sinners we need to do in order to access the grace of God. We access it through faith, but we need repentance. Now, as I said, God has never sinned. God is never wrong. And so God never needs to repent. But he offers these four things, and then man needs to respond in repentance. Now, what I would suggest is that between our relationships with others, there needs to be our cross that needs to represent the same things that Christ's cross represented. And when you have a cross in between these relationships full of humility and love and forgiveness and death, And then coupled with repentance, because as I said, the sinner needs repentance in order to restore a relationship with God. As sinners between ourselves, we also need repentance. Repentance. God does not need to repent. We know that. He is righteous. But as sinners, we need to repent. And in our relationships with others, we need to repent when we have offended others. And who of us have not offended someone else? We all have at one time or another. We all maybe continue to offend others in our lives. We are sinners, as I said. But not only when we have offended others do we need to repent, but also when we have been offended, most likely we need to repent as well, because the natural carnal response when I have been offended is to respond in anger and resentment and bitterness. And when I do that, then I need to repent. And so even if I was not the one that caused the offense, I will probably need to enter repentance into the equation in order to restore the relationship. A relationship with God is restored through the cross of Jesus Christ, which represents humility, love, forgiveness, and death, and then us responding in repentance. And I believe relationships between each other need the same cross in between, the cross of humility, love, forgiveness, death, coupled with repentance as well. Now, as we think about the vertical relationship between us and God, who was at fault for the broken relationship? Who was at fault for that broken relationship? Was it God or was it Adam? It was Adam. Adam was at fault. Man was at fault. Who reached out first to restore that broken relationship? Was it Adam or was it God? It was God. It was God that reached out to restore a broken relationship that he was not at fault for causing. Who provided a plan to restore the relationship? Again, it was God. Now, man could not have come up with a plan to get back into a right standing with God. We understand that. God needed to do that. But God didn't need to do that, but he chose to do that. He was not the one that caused the breakdown, and yet he is the one that offered the solution. And, you know, can we apply that to our lives, whether we feel like we have been wronged, whether we feel like we are the ones that have wronged others? Either way, you know, God was willing to reach out to us when we were the ones that had wronged him and offer a plan to come back into a relationship with us. Now, as we're still wondering about whether these two are inseparable or whether they are one or two, I just have a couple of verses that I could use to build an argument that they are closely connected, interdependent. And it's not my argument. It's what the Bible says here, and I want to share it in that way. In Matthew 18, it is the account, and we won't take time to read it, but it is the account of the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents by his Lord, by the king. King that forgave his servant 10,000 talents. And the servant, of course, could not pay his debt. And he told the king that. The king said, "I forgive you," and left him go. And as he walked out the doors of that courtroom, and outside he found the servant that owed him 100 pence. And he grabbed him by the neck. And he told him that he needs to pay everything that he owes. And he threw him into the prison, treated him harshly, and said that you need to pay up for what you have owed me. And it was only 100 pence in comparison to the 10,000 talents that he was forgiven. And you know the story, but as it comes down, the other servants that saw it told the king what happened. And it says, "And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors," talking about the forgiven man. His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And you know that verse. You know it's in there. I know it's in there. It's very common. But do we actually recognize it? Do we actually accept it? Do we actually believe it? That God says, if I can't put that cross between me and my brother, then the cross between me and God, the mercy is not there. And the debt that I was forgiven is actually loaded back onto my account. is what this story tells us. In Mark chapter 12, there's the verses that talk about the, this was Jesus' words, and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. The first commandment, love God. That is that vertical relationship. Love God. That is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. And so, even though there's one and two, it is a matter of very small degrees between them. And he says the first and the second is likened to the first, and there is no other commandments like it. And it's saying that the vertical relationship, the love for God, yes, that's first, but then the love for your neighbor is right up there with it. And the two go hand in hand. Now, when you get to Galatians, Paul said this, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, it seems like Paul took the second commandment and said that fulfills the law. He didn't even talk about the first commandment. The law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And he was talking about interpersonal relationships there. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And so, if that is commandment one and two, and they are on the same, almost the same level, is our relationship with God and our relationship between men, other humans, is it inseparable or isn't it? 1 John 4. Now, John uses often uses the word love. He is the disciple, the apostle of love. But he also uses some very strong language. And we referred to one of those already where he said, "A man that says he has not sinned is a liar." And then he also says, 1 John 4, verse 20, "If a man say, I love God," there's that vertical relationship, "and hateth his brother," there's a horizontal relationship. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." So is it inseparable, or is it not inseparable? Now the word "hateth" there is actually the same Greek word that I believe is the same Greek word that is used for talking about hating your brother and your mother and your father and your family. And you've probably heard it explained. The Greek word means to detest or to love less. And you might say, "I don't hate anybody." If a man say, "I love God and hate his brother," well, I don't hate anybody. Is there anyone that you detest? Is there anyone that you love less than you should? Where on the love meter, I'm just going to draw a line here, and we're going to call this side love, and this side hate. And so we have a line right here in the middle, and I don't know if this is a good illustration, but, you know, there are some people that we love deeply. You could think of family, close friends, and we know that we're pegging like straight over towards love. And then there's others that, you know, we may relate to them, and maybe we don't relate closely, but we love them. We don't have nothing against them. At what point does it cross over into the love less? If there's a person in our life that we say, "Well, I don't hate them, I just can't get along with them," or "I just don't feel love toward them." At what point, if we don't feel love for them, have we crossed over into the hate side of this equation? Because John says that if we say we love God but we hate our brother, then we're a liar. And the two cannot coexist. In Matthew 18, there's a little conversation that Jesus had, and he talks about offending little children. And he goes on to talk about offenses, and he says that offenses will come, but woe to them by who they come. But in that discussion, He gives a condemnation on those who offend a little child. He says it would be better for them to be, for a millstone, for a weight to be hung on their neck and them thrown into the water than for them to offend a little child. But before that, he says this, and this is given in the positive. Some of these were fairly negative, but this is actually in the positive. In Matthew 18, verse 5, he says, "And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." And this one goes on the other, this one looks at it from the other angle, and it says that if we in our horizontal relationships receive others, especially little children, if we don't offend them, then we have received Jesus Christ. And so if we have done what we should have in our horizontal relationships, then the vertical relationship is intact as well. If you receive such a little child in my name, receiveth me. So how we receive others, and particularly how we receive children, is reflective of our relationship with Christ. And so as I look at those passages, it seems to me that the two are tied closely together. And I know that we still live in a broken world, and I know that we are still broken individuals, we are still sinners, and we still need to wrestle through this whole thing of how do we relate to each other. And, you know, there may be those that have not made a connection with God, and we still need to try to relate to them. Everything that comes from us needs to go through that cross of humility and love and forgiveness and death and repentance if it's necessary, even if the other person isn't coming through from that angle. You know, there are Christians, there are non-Christians, I should say, there are non-Christians who still maintain good relationships. You may say, well, what? I've seen people. I have some neighbors. They get along well. They love each other. They're not Christians. How can that be? I would venture to guess, and I think it's probably true, that those people have applied the same principles to their relationships. They have applied principles of humility and love and forgiveness and dying to self to their relationships, even if they have not done it because they're a Christian. And if they do that, they can actually have a fairly reasonable relationship. Maybe even a good relationship with man to man. Now, of course, the relationship with God is not intact. And so the scope and maybe the extent that they can have this relationship will be limited in an unconverted heart. But yet, if they apply those principles, they can have good relationships. How do we maintain relationships? Well, in our lives, we maintain them by active conversations. We keep talking. We don't close up. We don't go silent. We keep talking. That's how we maintain our relationships. Man to man, God to man. We keep talking to God. We keep talking to each other. We speak the truth in love. There is a fruit that comes out of a life of peace. James 3:18 says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Fruit of righteousness. It's a fruit that will come from our lives. Two verses before that say, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." And if we look at the confusion that our world is in today, it's because they have disregarded the principles of God and the peace that comes with it. And so what am I sowing today? What am I sowing tonight? Am I sowing peace or am I sowing strife? I will reap in my life. I will reap what I sow. As I look back over my life, will I see a trail of peace or a trail of broken pieces? May God bless you.